That was a fast bunch of announcements, wasn't it? Good job, man. Good evening, guys. Good to see you. Got a Bible with you? All right, let's go to John chapter 8 this evening. I'm going to talk to you about a heavy subject. Here's the message: the best and the worst way to die. You want to talk about dying for a bit? Nobody wants to talk about dying, but we're going to anyway, because I got the mic. I heard a story a couple of weeks ago I really liked. There was a fellow who died and he went to heaven, and St. Peter met him at the gate and he said, "Well, can't really let you in unless you can tell me something really good that you've done." And he said, "Really good? I don't know." "Well, I'll tell you what, one time I was riding my motorcycle in the desert and I ran across this whole gang of bikers that were harassing an older couple. And so I jumped off and I rescued the old guy from the grips of their ringleader and pushed him to the ground, and then I ran over and kicked over all of their bikes. And the old couple got away." "How's that for good?" St. Peter said, "That is great. When did that happen?" He said, "About 5 minutes ago." But we want to be ready to stand before the Lord one day, don't we? Not before Peter, not at the gate, but in Christ, for sure. Father, tonight as we get a chance to just spend some time in your word together as men, may you, Lord, speak to our hearts. We want to hear what you have to say. We want to know your will, and certainly we want to know your heart for us. And so we pray that you would speak clearly and loudly to us, that we would hear the work of your Spirit, the Word of God, and that you would prepare our hearts, that none of us sitting here tonight would be in doubt or somehow worried about what might take place if you were to call our name and we were to be asked to come and now stand before you. So, Lord, make your word come alive. Fill our hearts with it this evening, we ask. And be glorified in this place, in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we're going to start in verse 21 of John chapter 8. The Apostle John, and certainly all that John writes, and you should know that the five books that John writes, the Gospel, the three epistles towards the end of your Bible, as well as the book of Revelation, were written years after all of the rest of the books of the Bible were finished. And they were already in great circulation. In fact, these came out about 95 AD, written by a guy who's about 95 years old. James, his brother, has died. So has Peter, the apostle who the Lord had used to bring the gospel to the Jews. Paul, the famous evangelist whom God had so used, and the church planner, the disciple maker, the apostle to the Gentiles, has been murdered. Thomas is dead. Andrew, gone. Philip, Nathaniel, everyone dead. In fact, everyone is gone. He is the only original apostle, not OG, but OA. He's the only original apostle left. In fact, in Ephesus near the end of the first century sits this 90-plus-year-old guy, the last living apostle, one of the original saints, and he finds himself living in this unbelievable time. I mean, he is living in the third generation of Christians, but he is one of very few people who could say, "I was there when the Son of God became the Son of Man." And even in his 90s, John's heart beat to reach his generation. It didn't really matter that he was old or that he was left alone in many ways. He cared about the people that he could still speak to and reach. He wanted them to know that Jesus was God, that he had come in the flesh, and that believing in him, you could be assured that when you die, you would have eternal life. That is really the purpose for this entire gospel. The same God who spoke the universe into existence was now with them in human flesh. And the warnings that the Bible predicted, the ones that John hadn't written, that the false prophets and the grievous wolves would one day invade the church, the pen of Jude had written that, the pen of Peter had written that. That wasn't prophetic anymore. That was happening. That wasn't looking forward. That was John's experience. And the attacks always centered upon Jesus. The false prophets saying he wasn't God. He didn't come in the flesh. God wouldn't dwell with man. And it was undermining the gospel. It was scaring the saints. It was causing them to question. An old-timer, John, in his 90s, said, "I can't put up with this anymore. I have to give them some living proof, some help, so that their faith would be made strong." So as a living eyewitness, he sits down to write this very long gospel that we have our Bibles open to from memory, not as a second person or not as a secondhand information, but remembering from personal experience the things that God had done, that he had seen, and that he had learned at the feet of Jesus. In fact, in John chapter 20, John will say, there's a lot of other things that Jesus did. I didn't write them down. But I wrote these down so that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, that he's the Son of God, and that by believing you might have life in his name. That's really all that John was interested in. In fact, you could write on John's book, "Behold the Son of God." If you've read through the Gospels, you know that it is almost, you know, so unique for John. If you read Matthew, Mark, and Luke, you immediately realize there's something wrong with John's approach. He doesn't follow the rules, does he? Doesn't follow the regular, because his interest is only one thing. You got to know Jesus is God. So if you sit down to read the book of John, you find there's no genealogy. Why? Because God always was. No need to write down a genealogy. We're talking about the Lord who has come. So he begins his book in eternity past. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God. The Word was God. No manger scene. No boyhood. No baptism, no temptation in the wilderness, no Mount of Transfiguration, no Garden of Gethsemane, no scribes, no lepers, no publicans, no demoniacs, no parables. There's no eschatological teaching. There's not a formal list of the apostles' names. It just seems as if John sat down to write and he wrote the other books and went, all right, he covered that. I'm not covering that. Let's skip right by that. But John just had one purpose. He records miracles, seven of them, but he doesn't just tell you what happened. He then goes to great lengths to be sure that you hear the message that was attached to it. Not just what the Lord did, but then what the Lord said when the Lord had done what he did. Does that work? It's perfectly good English as far as I'm concerned. He spends a lot of time with Jesus and individuals talking about their relationship with him. He alone is the one who tells us of the raising of Lazarus, the only one that tells us about the washing of the disciples' feet, the only one that spends such a great deal of time on the last 48 hours of Jesus' life, beginning in John 13. In fact, half the book takes place in 8 days. That's John's interest. He wants to convince us of who Jesus is. Of the 879 verses in this book, 91% of them are brand new information. You won't find it in the other gospels. He'll tell us about that prayer that Jesus prayed in John 17 for the church. John writes as an apostle more about the person and work of the Holy Spirit than all of the other gospel writers combined. Of the 3.5 years of Jesus' public ministry, about 1,200 days, right, of public ministry, John chooses 20 of them to write about. So you read the entire book of John, you've got 20 days of the 1,200 that Jesus ministered. He is the gospel sampler. He picks and chooses so that your faith could be made strong. And of the 36 miracles in the gospels, John picks 7. And he builds his case for your faith and mine around the 7. He throws in an 8th in chapter 21, but that was really for Peter's interest and for the restitution of a guy who had fallen hard on his face to say to him publicly, I can use you again. You're still usable to me. John gives us those 7 I Ams of Jesus, and they are all designed to attach Jesus to that Old Testament I Am, right? Where Moses said to the Lord at that burning bush, as he said, go back and tell them to let my people go. And he said, well, who should I say sent me? And the Lord said, I Am. In Greek, it's the word ego ime. It means I am the one. It's a singular. And it is a name that is attached with God alone. I am. Jesus said it again and again. And when he said it, the scribes and the Pharisees picked up rocks and stones, and they made a case for having him killed because he, a man, made himself out to be God. So that's John's interest. It's important that you know, if you don't already, that John's language in which he wrote, Greek, but it is so lower shelf. The vocabulary that John uses is only about 600 Greek words. It is the average vocabulary of a 7-year-old. That's John. No highfalutin words. This isn't Paul in the book of Romans. This isn't you know, the writer of Hebrews with thick theological thoughts. John just goes, hey, dude, you got to get right with God. Right? He's just down there. He says the simplest things in the simplest terms so that no one will miss what he means. In fact, if you ever go to Bible school and you take Greek, they'll give you the book of John and say, translate this. And you go, oh, man, I'll never finish. No, there's only 600 words. You'll be fine. The easiest book in the Bible to translate. John's first 12 chapters are an extensive report of the very public ministry of Jesus. Chapter 13 through 21 is the life of Jesus behind closed doors with his own. Not public messages, but private ministry. In fact, the final 8 chapters take place over 4 days. Now, I say all of that to say to you tonight that when you read the book of John, God's intention is to secure your faith in his Son. He wants to convince you so that you're not in a doubt in the world. There's nothing that holds you back from saying, I know what my future holds. I'm confident of what God has done in my life. Chapter 8, where you are tonight, occurs the day after the Feast of Tabernacles. The Feast of Tabernacles was in October. 6 months from then, in April, Jesus will die. This is past the 3-year mark of his public ministry. In fact, chapter 7, 8, 9, and 10 of John take place over a few-day period in the Temple of Jerusalem and represent, in the book of John, Jesus' last attempt to reach these religious rulers. He's been meeting with them. They've been planning for 3 years to have him killed. They've been dogging his steps. They have literally all the information that they should have to believe in him. They've seen the miracles. They've heard the messages. Jesus didn't just talk a good game. He delivered, didn't he? He was able to do things that no one else could do. So it wasn't a matter of information now. It was a matter of willingness. It wasn't a matter of doubt. It was a matter of denial. Well, this chapter, part of those 4 chapters, 7, 8, 9, and 10, represent the last real attempt of Jesus to reach these lost folks who had been given so much to go on and had refused him. You can read in verse 1 of chapter 8 of Jesus coming early to the temple. He came on the day after a 7-day Feast of Tabernacles. Now, most folks, you know, if you go for a week to church in a row, day and night, you might decide on Monday morning to sleep in. But the Lord went back that morning, that actually Sunday morning, to meet with the folks who were there early, hungry to hear from him. And he ministered to them, and they listened to him, but you remember that these Pharisees dragged a woman caught in the very act of adultery to Jesus, and they tried to confront him yet again. You know, the law says we should kill her. What do you say? And Jesus, I'm sure, wanted to say, where's the dude? How come he just picked on the girl? Jesus did nothing. He sat down, he began to scribble on the ground in the dust on the stones of the temple. It would be blown away. It's the only reason, place we read of Jesus writing anything. Unfortunately, it didn't last very long. But he began, our scribbling Savior, right? And we're not sure what he wrote, but we do know that the words that were chosen there would suggest that he was writing down the sins of these men who with great self-righteousness had brought this woman to use her as a pawn to get their way before crowds about Jesus. And from the oldest to the youngest, they began to split. I'm sure the Lord went, hey, Mike, how you doing, buddy? Remember last Tuesday? Let me write that down for you right there. See you, Mike. Hey, Billy, how are you doing Tuesday afternoon? Put him on the spot. And he taught us about God's love for all men and his heart towards the hypocrites, but also his great love for the sinner. He said to the woman, where is your accusers? Lord, they're not here. He said, I'm not going to accuse you either. Now go, you don't sin anymore. Please sin. He knew the hypocrites, but he also knew the heart of the sinner. In our verses tonight, beginning in chapter 21, Jesus continues to reach out and minister to the Pharisees and others. John, by the way, writing towards the end of the first century, just uses this little term, the Jews. He's not indicting the nation or the people. It's a very direct word that spoke of the leadership at the end of the first century, as John looked back, who were always organizing to oppose the Word of God and the work of God in any way that they could. These folks who, you know, were seeing, trying to get Jesus killed and removed from the scene. So the Lord speaks to them in pretty strong terms. I think they're great verses for a men's group because I think men mostly like direct talk. We don't really like innuendo. My wife will say, you didn't understand what I was saying? I haven't got a clue what you're saying. I've been married a long time. But if you just tell me, hey, you're an idiot, I get that, right? We kind of like that direct talk. Well, these guys are at the end of their ropes. 3.5 years of miracle-working Savior with great mercy and grace, who now in this final meeting over a few days that end at the end of chapter 10, the Lord just says to them, dudes, you're almost out of time. This is almost over for you. You can't continue to say no and hope for life, or cling to your religion and hope for life. So he speaks to them specifically about delaying their decision to follow him, and references the fact that sooner or later they are going to die. Now, we're all going to die eventually, except for that generation that is alive when the Lord returns for the church. I hope it's our generation. I like the idea of bailing out of here with the rest of you. And I pray that that's the case, and it certainly looks like we're close, right? Whether we make it, whether the Lord comes for us individually or collectively, we're close. But we need to be ready to die. And how will we die? And are we ready? And should we make plans for dying? What's the best way to die? And what's the worst way to die? Well, Jesus, in these 10 verses this evening, speaks to religious unbelievers about their future and the judgment that awaits them, but he gives them great words of hope. You know, I've been a pastor for almost 40 years. I know I don't look it, but I'm older than 40. Thank you very much. I've seen a lot of people die. Go to a lot of funerals. We have a lot of funerals at the church. And we are constantly, it seems, burying folks who we just wanted to keep. Right? Oftentimes we're involved in the services. But sometimes services are very sad. We have service for a little 8-year-old girl or a little boy that has passed away, and boy, they just break your heart. You know, if it wasn't for the hope of the future, I don't know what you'd do with all that pain. I mean, that's just overwhelming to us. We did a funeral for a soldier that was killed in an accident, or someone that gets in an accident, and it shocks everyone. And it just leaves you kind of, you know, like you've been hit in the stomach. Sometimes the funerals we're involved with are tough because the people who died have showed no interest at all in Christ. And you realize that they're out of time now. You really can't go fix that, you know? You hope it, and you say to yourself, well, maybe in the last minute, at the last moment, something clicked, and God's gracious. No, we'll just hang on to that. It's about all we got. It's a brokenhearted time. Some funerals are difficult because I just don't know where the person stood with the Lord. And interesting, when you meet with families, we have a large church, and I don't hardly know everyone, and certainly not some of their families. But families that come in to make plans for folks who aren't necessarily sure of where they stood, they always want you as the pastor to give them the benefit of the doubt, as if somehow your good words can push them into glory, you know? Well, say something nice. So everyone walks up and goes, oh, he's a nice guy, I always like him, great guy. But no one can say he loved the Lord. And so you just kind of have to press on. Some funerals are wonderful. We had a lady in our church die this last week. Everyone knew his mom, loved her to death. Will we miss her terribly? Are we sad for her? Absolutely not. She was ready. She was ready to go, man. I had a fellow that adopted me at 40 when my parents died. Said everybody should have parents. And so this woman and this man in our church adopted me. Not officially, but all but officially. She called me every week like a mother and asked me how I was doing. Did I eat enough? Are you getting enough sleep? And I treated her just like my mother before she died. I'd go, hi, Mom. Here's Debbie. Give her to my wife. Pretty much what I did. Her husband died a few months ago, and he used to say to me, why am I still here? I'm ready to go. So I used to say, Bob, you can go as soon as you find someone to replace you praying for me. And so he'd hunt around for folks. It was a wonderful funeral that we did. People came and talked about his spiritual heritage and the hope that we had of seeing him again, and it was a sad day overcome with joy. People die differently. I was at a hospital in Downey many years ago, see a man who was 28 years old dying of liver cancer. And his wife had said to me, would you please go see my husband? I said, does he want to see me? And she said, no. But there's really no more time. And I walked into his room, and I said, hey, your wife wanted me to come and tell you about Jesus. And he said, get the hell out of my room. But he didn't use the word hell. And I said, dude, you're dying. You're not going to make it. Things are going from bad to worse. You've got to be sure of what comes next now. Your wife loves you so much, she talked me into coming to see you, even though I know you don't want me to be here. And he said, I don't want to have to tell you again. Get out. I said, all right. I turned around and I shut the door. I took three steps and he died. Last words he said to me, four-letter word, get out of my room. Horrible. I prayed with a sister a while back in the hospital. She was very ill. She was in her 80s. Grabbed my hands, pray with me. And as I prayed with her, she died. And I thought, man, it's like handing her to the Lord. But it was a good day. It was a wonderful day. Compared to that fellow at the hospital, it was a glorious day. People die differently. But there is a good way to die. And then there's a horrible way to die. And Jesus mentions three times dying in these verses, and twice mentions his own death, for that's certainly the key to dying well, isn't it? Knowing why he died. Well, let's start in verse 21. You didn't think I'd get there, but look, here we are. Roundabout, sorry. Jesus said to them again, I am going away, and you will seek me and will die in your sin. Where I go, you cannot come. John purposed in his calling his generation to Jesus to use the simplest terms. In fact, if you read this book, John constantly boils things down to the least. You know, he says, you're born again or you're not. You're heaven bound or you're not. You're going for the resurrection of the just or for the unjust. You're either dying of thirst or you're drinking living water. You're laboring for the food that perishes or for the food that lasts to eternal life. And here he says this, you will either die well or not well. And he gives to us three ways to die poorly. You don't want to die like this. And they can be summarized in three verses or three little phrases. You don't want to die in sin or in self-righteousness or in worldliness. Verse 21, you will die in your sin. Now this is pretty urgent because notice that Jesus says to these very religious folks who had tremendous respect from the population, tremendous power over people's lives, but just no life with Christ. Now if you heard Jesus say to you, where I go, you cannot come, that's a horrible way to die. You will die in your sins, and where I'm going, you won't be. You want to know how not to die? Don't die in your sin. You know, there is a limited amount of time that God gives us whereby we can be saved. Jeremiah wrote in chapter 8, verse 20, the harvest is past, the summer is ended, and we are not saved. What a horrible thought. So, show the same kind of wisdom that you do in planning your vacations or budgeting your retirement, or laying out your career goals. Plan like that for eternity. Right? Jesus said, look, be careful. Be ready. I'm going away. And then you're going to look for me, but you're going to die in your sin. It's going to be too late. You'll have made your decision. Come to Jesus while you can. The writer of Hebrews said in chapter 3, verse 15, come while it is called today. Amos wrote in his little book in chapter 4, verse 12, prepare to meet your God. There is something to be said for us, and I think it is an ominous word of warning from the Lord to each of us that there is only so much time that we are given before we can, you know, be held accountable for the choices that we've made. Jesus says, you're not going to be able to go where I'm going. I'm going away. Your time is running out. You're going to die in your sins. You're going to be separated from me forever. Note that the word in verse 21, sin, is singular. When it is used in a singular tense, 99% of the time it refers to the nature of sin. Not to a specific action, but to who we are in a character sense. In other words, we sin because we are sinners, right? Chicken and the egg. You sin because you're a sinner. Our nature is sinful. We were born sinful. You'll never need to teach your kids to lie. They'll learn that on their own. You'll need to threaten them to help them to learn to teach and to tell them how to speak the truth, because we are born naturally to sin. My greatest recollection of sinfulness of my kids was when my youngest son was 3 years old and he loved chocolate chip cookies. They were on the second shelf in the kitchen, over the counter. And I came around the corner one day, and a three-year-old kid stands on the counter, hand in the cookie jar, literally, and without batting an eye, sees me and goes, "Daddy, I'm getting these for you." Wow. You are a good sinner. If you die in your sin, nature of sin, that's the worst way to die. You do not want to die like this, because then where Jesus is, you're not going. His word says so. How did we become sinners? Well, some parents think when you became teenagers. I had a parent tell me they thought Satan was about 15 when he got thrown out of heaven. They may be right. I don't know. Well, maybe earlier, terrible twos then, no much further back. Read Romans chapter 5 sometime, and Paul does a wonderful job of showing us how the fall of Adam as the federal head of mankind passed sin and that nature of sin to all men when he sinned. And I think it's a very valuable and truthful and important point that you need to grab a hold of, because if you believe and know that all men are born sinful, it will certainly explain to you why the world is such a bad place to be and why after thousands of years we can't get it right. Well, nothing improves. Well, no, all men are sinners. We can't solve crime, can't get rid of famine, can't solve the issue of war or poverty, injustice. Problems escalate, they don't diminish. It's not a Democrat-Republican issue. It's a sin issue. Man is sinful. It's a matter of the heart. When Adam sinned, it generated this constitutional change in the very character of man, and he passed it on to his kids. We are all part of the Adams family. We have been made and left to be sinful. And the Bible declares we are born into the world spiritually dead. Isn't that what it says? So exactly what Paul said to the Ephesians in chapter 2. You has he made alive who were dead in your trespasses and sins. In times past, you walked according to the prince of this world, according to the course of this world, to the spirit that now works in the children of disobedience. It worked in you, and then you got saved. But you don't want to die with a sin nature that hasn't been dealt with. You don't want to die like that. And Jesus says to these men as they're running out of time, you don't want to die like that. Time is running out. You don't want to miss the mark. What is the solution for the spiritual death? You read it in John chapter 3. It's a spiritual birth. Unless a man is born again, he can't enter the kingdom of God. You can't see it. The worst way to die is not having a spiritual birth. To be born and to die the same way that you were born, in sin. That's horrible. You want something to happen to you between the time you're born and the time you die. You need a new nature. Right? We need a new change. The Lord needs to come. Dying as a sinner without forgiveness or a new life that God will give to you. There's this tombstone in a graveyard in Philadelphia, and on the tombstone is written these words. Pause, stranger, as you pass me by. As you are now, so once was I. As I am now, you once will be, so prepare for death. Follow me. Well, someone had left a sign next to it that said this: to follow you, I'm not content until I know which way you went. What's the worst way to die? In your sin. Verse 22, so the Jews said, well, will he then kill himself? Because he says, where I go, you cannot come. The religious leaders were absolutely unmoved by Jesus' 3+ years of continually calling to them to consider their life and to consider their end and their refusal to believe in him, even though the words and the works and the miracles showed themselves to be indeed the work of the Messiah. They were still unwilling. There's a great verse in Revelation 22, verse 11. It says this: if you want to be unjust, then be unjust still. If you want to be pure in your own eyes, then be that way. If you want to be filthy, then be filthy still, and the righteous will still be righteous. Now notice what Jesus said. He warned them in great love, running out of time, going away, You're going to look for me. You're not going to be able to find me. You're going to die in your nature of sin, and it's going to keep you from going where I am. Now, here's their smart-aleck response, their self-righteous response, which is why I said, you don't want to die in self-righteousness, verse 22. They say to Jesus, well, then, if he's going somewhere we're not, he must go because he's going to kill himself. Now, understand that in Jewish mindset, when you killed yourself, you went to the lowest hell. That was the religious teaching of the day. That was the doctrinal establishment of the rabbinical schools. Suicide brought you to the lowest hell. These same men who had attended meetings where they discussed how to have Jesus killed now say of him, if he's going away and we can't find him, he'll probably mean he's taking his own life, because that's the only place we're not going to end up, where he's headed. Self-righteous, smug guy. Self-righteous attitude. Agur in Proverbs 30 wrote in verse 12, there's a generation that's pure in their own eyes, yet they haven't been washed from their filthiness. That's the problem with these religious folks. They believed with all of their hearts that what they had accomplished was sufficient. They didn't need a Savior. They didn't need a Lord. They didn't believe in Him, though He had done things like opening the eyes of the blind. Can you imagine seeing someone do that? You go, yeah, I'm not sure about you. By the way, opening the eyes of the blind is the only miracle that you don't find in the Old Testament. Except that Isaiah says in chapter 35, when the Messiah comes, he'll open the eyes of the blind. And you remember that fellow, it's in the next chapter, isn't it? John chapter 9. Had his eyes open. It was a sign of the Messiah. It should have been something that moved the heart of the people. And what did these religious guys say? Yeah, well, he might open your eyes, but he did it on the Sabbath, so that's not cool. I don't know who he is, but he's not of God. And the young man went, well, I don't know who he is either, but he's certainly a prophet. Right? His name's Jesus. He knew that. I think he's a prophet. And by the time you get to the end of the chapter, he's on his face saying, Lord, help me to know who he is. Well, I'm the one who saves. I'm the Lord. I am. Elohimein. He said, Lord, I believe. But not the religious guy. They were so smug in their self-righteousness. Look, the worst sin to die in is goodness substituting itself for the new birth. The worst way to die is believing that what you've done is sufficient. That you've got everything that you need, that you've got everything it takes, that when you end up in heaven, the Lord's going to go, all right, so glad you've come. You're awesome, dude. High five. Worst way to die. Dying with a confidence in yourself. Without a new birth in sin and now in self-righteousness. People feel they've done enough, that they measure up, that they can do it alone, that other people applaud their fortitude and their goodness and they're admired and the culture loves them. And the neighborhood stands up for them and they get award after award from the Kiwanis and from the other clubs, and yet they don't have a different nature. Moody said one time that you can always tell a person that is far from God and His grace and that they're not saved because they will talk to you for hours about their own accomplishments. They are proud of themselves. It's a horrible... Don't die like that with confidence in yourself. Man is incurably addicted to working out his own salvation. Yet the only righteousness God accepts will have to be given to you. You can't come up with it on your own. Jesus will give you His righteousness, right? He'll hand it to you as you look to Him by faith. The surprised disciples in Matthew 5, when Jesus said to them, look, unless your righteousness far exceeds the righteousness of these religious scribes and Pharisees, you'll never enter the kingdom of heaven. And the disciples looked at each other and went, oh man, we are screwed. Pretty sure that's the original Greek, screwed. We're in big trouble. And the Lord said, wait a minute. Wait a minute. Now, let me explain to you. And He talked to them about their heart rather than their outward behavior. God promises to allow us the benefit of Jesus' faithfulness. It's called, in theological terms, imputed righteousness. In simple terms, it means Jesus did the right thing and you get the credit. Right? He was faithful. You weren't. You believe in Him. Now He gives you credit. The worst way to die is in sin with self-confidence. And then in verse 23, He said to them, you are from beneath. Imagine saying that to these religious leaders. I am from above. You are of this world. I am not of this world. The worst way to die, with your nature of sin intact, with great pride in your accomplishment, and thirdly, the worst way to die is to be dying with worldliness as your outlook. Jesus tells them, and I think it's very important that you hear it, he said, I'm from an entirely different place than you are. You and me are not equal, right? We don't see eye to eye. We're not bros. You're from beneath. I'm from above. There's really no way for us to have that kind of relationship just by the way that you're approaching it. Jesus, in verse 21, had said to them, I'm going away. He was about to return to glory, while they and their sin, setting him aside, had no way to get there from the world to glory. You're from beneath. I'm from above. You're from this world. I am not. And he uses the word cosmos for world. The word cosmos, and John uses it some 80 times in this gospel, never refers to what you see. It is more an issue of ideology, a world system, or a world view. You look at life the way the world does, those who seek to live it out apart from God. Your values, the confidences that you have, your hopes, your pursuits, they're all the things that people who are opposed to God embrace. That's the thing that the word world means. Now, notice Jesus is talking to religious people, spiritual people, but he's telling them, your world is not at all like mine. Look, there's a lot of religion in the world that is opposed to Jesus and his saving work, which is why when you live for him in this world, you get harassed. People look down upon you. You get set aside and isolated. You get labeled, right? You're a right-wing, conservative, believing whack job, right? That's because you're not of the world. You're of his kingdom now. You don't fit in. Well, Jesus said to these religious guys, you and me are in an entirely different place. And where I'm going, you can't come if you die in your sin. Paul said to the Philippians in chapter 3, there are many who are enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, whose glory is their shame, who mind earthly things. And then he said, but our conversation is not like that. Our citizenship's in heaven, right? So Jesus to these religious men said, here's a terrible way to die. Die with a worldly outlook. Die with a worldly heart, a worldly value system, a life in the world where you get and gain and it's you and me and I take and I get and I deserve it and I own it and it's mine, and die like that with a sinful heart that hasn't been changed, with a self-righteous attitude that won't suffice, and with a worldly outlook that won't gain you heaven. The worst way to die. Pretty heavy-duty words, I think. But now I want you to notice verse 24. Because Jesus said, therefore I said to you that you will die in your sins, for if you do not believe that I am, ego eimi, same words, you will die in your sins. I want you to notice in verse 24 the word if. Because on that word swings great hope. The word if suggests there are options other than dying in your sin. You don't have to die in your sins. If I do not believe Jesus is the great I am, I will die in my sins. But what if I do believe that? It was Lenski, who was a pretty good Bible scholar, who said, this verse is pure gospel. It puts a door in the wall of sin. It provides a way out. So then what's the best way to die? Then they said to him, who are you? Jesus said, just what I have been saying to you from the beginning. I have many more things to say and to judge concerning you, but he who sent me is true, and I speak to the world those things which I have heard from him, and they did not understand that he spoke to them of the Father. The best way to die, according to verse 24, is to believe that Jesus is the I am. In fact, notice in verse 28, Jesus will say, when you lift up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am. That he should be in italics. And that I do nothing of myself, but as my Father has taught me, I speak these things. Ego eimi. Now look, to every Jewish ear, that is an absolute claim to deity. isn't so familiar to us, but if someone walked up and goes, I'm God, worship me, you'd get the point. That's literally what Jesus is saying. I'm God. Without me, you're done. You're cooked. You're fried. You're not going to make it. But if you believe that I am the Son of God, then you can have life. The first time you find the I am phrase, like I said, was when God spoke to Moses there in Exodus 3 at the burning bush. In fact, in the Septuagint version of the Old Testament, that's the Greek translation of the Hebrew, you'll read there in chapter 3, verse 10, the words ero ime. Every time Jesus spoke it, and he used it seven different places, people responded with tremendous anger. But it's right after the word if. If you believe that I am, might make people mad, going to make God glad. Because that's why his son came. In fact, if you go to the end of this very chapter, I think verse 58 and 59, Jesus said, before Abraham was, and he used that word, I am, and you'll read, they grabbed stones to stone him. They grabbed stones to stone him. The world doesn't think much of that claim, but Jesus said, if you do not believe that I am, then you'll die in your sin. If you don't believe. Jesus is the second person of the Trinity, right? Born of a virgin, receiving a body, dying on the cross, rising physically, bodily from the dead, ascending into heaven, promising to return. You read through the book of John, he's constantly talking about being life. I'm the living bread. He said in John 6, if you eat my body and drink my blood, you have life. But without it, you have no life. And people went, that's gross. And Jesus was only making an analogy because these were people by the thousands who had run around a lake and waited all night to get a free meal. He started by saying, look, don't put so much effort into the food that's perishing. So he was very, you know, bottom shelf again. Look, you have to eat to survive. That's why you're running over here. I'll tell you what you need to do to survive spiritually. You need to eat of me. You need to partake of me and believe in me. And then he said, look, I'm sorry that you're offended, but the words that I'm speaking to you are spiritual and they're life. The flesh doesn't profit anything. And they turned around and they left. They wouldn't follow him anymore. So Jesus says to these religious worldly men, the best way to die is to believe in the person of Jesus Christ. Which should then convince you that people who simply say, well, I believe in Jesus, that's really not enough. Right? He's a nice guy. He's a good prophet. He's a wonderful teacher. He's a good role model. We read about him in history books. Not enough. The person of Jesus Christ. Right? The I am must be taken very seriously. And it is a singular, notice verse 24, issue. Do you believe Jesus is God come to save? And here's the bottom line. Every cult is damned in their teaching, for they deny the basic truth of salvation, that Jesus is God alone. He became man and took our stripes. By him we are healed. The point is non-negotiable. It isn't one of those, I wonder what he means. Or do you believe in speaking in tongues today or not? Or should I be baptized with my head underwater or sprinkled in my faith? Those things you can all disagree about and all you'll all make it to heaven. But get this wrong. You're out of luck, right? If you don't believe that Jesus is the I am, you're going to die. And you're never going to get to where he is. That's the issue. Now notice their response in verse 25 because it was blindly resistant. Who are you? Really? Who are you? Every word, every miracle, every healing, every deliverance, every sermon, every demon that was running, every dead man that sat up, every eye that was open, an ear that was unplugged, who are you? The problem was not information. They had hardened their hearts. And I love Jesus' response in verse 26 because it is almost like he says, your unbelief is amazing. Your insulting sneers deserve the severest censure, but I'm going to forbear with you and give you a true representation of my Father. I'm going to speak to you what he gives me to speak. But I'll tell you what, one day when you lift up the Son of Man, you're going to know that I am. This clear reference to the cross. Jesus will talk about it in John chapter 12, about the Son of Man being lifted up. A little while, the light is still with you. Time was running out. You remember what happened when Jesus died? sky was darkened, the rocks began to crack, the earth began to quake. The Bible says graves were open, and folks who had died showed up at the house for dinner. I imagine a lot of people fainted that day. The dead were seen in the city. The veil in the temple was torn from top to bottom. The people began to say to themselves, Luke 23, verse 48, what have we done? The centurion standing at the bottom of the cross, as Jesus dismissed his spirit, said, truly, this was the Son of God. And at the cross, Jesus showed himself to be God, and by the resurrection, he made it abundantly clear. In the weeks that followed his death and his resurrection, thousands of people came to Jesus to be saved. 50 days after the resurrection on the Feast of Pentecost, 3,000 folks, after a 1 minute, 45-second sermon, were saved. If we have Peter's entire message, it was a lot shorter than mine tonight. He just got to it and was done. And people went, I want to be saved. Oh, me too. When the Son of Man is lifted up, you'll know that I am. You'll know who I am. You'll see who I am. Because the cross that Jesus came to bear is the ultimate remedy for our sins. And it is the only hope that you and I have. Because of the cross, you don't have to die in your sin. You don't. You can have a new nature. Isn't that wonderful? That's my hope. Every time people say to me, I'm afraid to die, I say to them, you don't know Christ then, like you should. Because his work's finished. We're good to go. All you guys that know the Lord, you're going. You're going to make it. You know, when the sacrifice was brought in the Old Testament by the worshiper, one of the jobs of the priest was to examine it to see that it didn't have any spot, right? Or any wrinkle. That was the big deal that the priest had to check out, because this lamb was to represent the Messiah to come. What I want you to know is the worshiper was never examined. He didn't check out the worshiper. Check out the sacrifice. Well, Jesus is the sacrifice. I know you don't qualify, but in him you'll be fine. Right? Because of him, you'll be fine. No wonder that the central theme of most worship songs and hymns throughout the centuries focused on the cross and on the empty tomb. Still kind of the way it is. The best way to die is to believe on the person of Jesus, resting in his finished work, because that's the biggest need we have. And then there's one other thing that we should do as far as how is the best way to die. And look again at verse 25. Jesus said, I've been saying this to you from the beginning. Verse 26, I have many more things to say to you, and I will speak to the world the things which I have heard from my Father. And then, again, towards the end of verse 28, I do nothing of myself, but as my Father taught me, I speak these things. I think that it is absolutely imperative that you and I live and die with our minds and our hearts focused upon the promises of God's Word. We should hang on to what God has said. Because the world is filled with opinion. Turn on the TV, you're going to hear from somebody what they think, what they believe, what they've determined, what they've analyzed, what they've come up with, and your mind can just go, I don't know anymore. Hey, my Bible says Jesus said these things, and I don't have to go anywhere but to him. Draw you to the life he's come to bring. Something happens when you turn to Jesus, right? And to your home. It's no longer the world. You begin to look to the Lord. When Jesus in John 17 began to pray, he prayed for the church, and he said, I've made known to them, or manifest your word to the men that you've given me. They were yours, but you gave them to me. They've kept your word. I think the best way to die is keeping your eyes on God's word. Having a relationship with Jesus, his person, I am. Having a confidence in his work. And then having a heart filled with his word. I love to go diving. I made a mistake. I went diving a few years ago in Bora Bora. It was the most beautiful place I've ever been to in my life. 88 degree water, 100 foot visibility. I swam with sharks who didn't seem to care to eat me. This was a good place. I came home to go diving at Catalina and said, I hate diving. But look, diving is a very different environment, and when folks learn how to dive for the first time, they don't always take it so serious. But you know, to dive, you've got to put yourself in an entirely different environment. You have to be careful how far down you go and how quickly you descend. You have to be monitored how much air you have left and how quickly you come up, because You got to be careful that you don't, you know, bring the bends. You have to monitor your levels of support. But while you're doing all of this work, the fish are just going, hey, dude, what are you doing down here? They're happy as can be. We're in their environment. They're not in ours. It's not our element. Well, spiritually, this isn't your element either. You're not home yet, are you? You're not home. We stay close to Jesus. We follow His Word. We rest in His work. We hang on to His Word. And one day, passing through, we're going to not just survive here, we're going to be with Him. I love verse 29. Jesus said, "And He who sent me is with me, and the Father has not left me alone, and I always do those things that please Him." And as He spoke these words, many believed in Him. I wish I could say every day, I do always those things that please Him. I wish I could say that once a week. Don't you? What's the best way to live? And then what's the best way to die? What's the worst way to die? Here's the worst way to die. You still have a sin nature. I don't care how holy you think you are, how godly you think you've behaved, how many people you know that go to church. You need to be born again, don't you? And you need to die not with self-confidence, but in God-confidence. You need to believe that He is the one who saves, that your confidence and your hope is in Him. And then you don't want to die in worldliness. You don't want to have a worldly concept of life. Because I'll tell you what, you may want to be rich your whole life. When you die, you're not rich. You may want to be famous. When you're dead, people are going to forget about you. I don't care who you are. Tell me who the 11th president was. Yeah, you don't know. Who won the Super Bowl in 1965? And who was the most valuable player? You don't know. At some point, this guy was being cheered and millions of dollars were floating his way. We don't care anymore. We've moved on. Same with you. You don't want to die worldly. You don't want to die in self-righteousness. You don't want to die with the same sin nature that you started with. You want to die knowing the person of Jesus Christ. Right? You want to know He's God come to save. The I Am of the Bible that just riled religious people. That's who you want to know. And you want to be confident that His work was sufficient for our sin. That He came to give His life. If I be lifted up, verse 28, you'll know. You'll know. And you want to die with your mind and your heart focused upon His promises. Absent from the body, present with the Lord. We're not, where am I going? What's going to happen? I don't know. Absent from the body, present with the Lord. Isn't that great? And people need to hear that from us, because there's a whole world out there, religious folks, who think there's another road you can take, another way you can walk, another hope you can have. Listen to what Jesus said. I'm going away. You're going to die in your sin. Where I'm going, you cannot come if you don't believe that I am. But if you do, then what? Hey, my sins are forgiven. Far away as the east is from the west, remembered no more, my name in the book of life. The Lord will welcome me with, well done, good and faithful servant. Right? Enter into the joy of the Lord prepared for you before the foundations of the earth. This dying thing ain't as bad as it sounds. Father, we thank You tonight for Your word to us and how excited we are to think about the fact that what You have done assures us of what You will yet do in bringing us to Yourself. And it is certainly, Lord, our heart tonight, as men of the church, as men of the community, as leaders whom You've established over our homes, as men that You've called to be examples to our wives and to our children, that we will have hearts and convictions that are strong enough for us to, with great joy, face even the worst things in life, because we're going to die with the best things You've given us. A confidence in Your person, a hope in Your word, and a love for what You've told us. Your sacrifice, Your resurrection. How good, Lord, You've done for us. Wow, how blessed we are as Your people. We don't grieve, as You told the Thessalonians, like those who have no hope. We have great hope.